So all that to say, it's great to be here and to witness what the Lord is doing. I've been here for 8 years, perhaps, as guest preaching. So if you don't know who I am, I'd love to meet you after service if you have any questions whatsoever. Some of you who have seen me preach, it might be hard for you to imagine that. At one time, I was really, really shy. In fact, when I was 4 years old, I made a vow never to talk to anybody except my immediate family and people in my classroom. And I kept that vow for about 10 years until I was in high school, because I felt if I didn't break this vow in high school, I would be in really big trouble. And so this vow has some negative effects. For example, what happens if I have to go use the bathroom? And so when you're in kindergarten, you try to time it when you go to the bathroom during recess, but sometimes I don't have the timing quite worked out too well. And so what would happen is a puddle would begin to form around me when we're sitting on the tables, because I don't want to raise my hand. I don't want to stick up. I don't want to raise my hand. And there's an old Chinese proverb. I didn't know what a proverb was in kindergarten. But there's a proverb that says, the nail that sticks out gets hammered. Have you heard that before? And so I didn't want to stick out. I didn't want to ever raise my hand. So I'd rather pee in my pants than ask to go use the bathroom. And so that went on. I stopped peeing my pants by second grade, but I didn't talk until really high school. Another vow I made was starting third grade, I vowed never to take off my jacket, because I was always the smallest kid in my classrooms, and I also had the biggest head, so no hats or helmets fit me. And so I just felt I didn't want to stand out at all. I felt unworthy. I felt so shameful. Even on the hottest days of the year, which in San Francisco, that happens twice a year when it gets over 90, I would never take off my jacket because I didn't want to expose, you know, my body frame or my white skin. I just felt so shameful. And looking back, really, I was seeking to be honored. I was seeking to be accepted. I was seeking to be recognized. I couldn't do what the other kids did. I couldn't run as fast as they could, and I couldn't throw the ball as far as they could. And I could never. Rainy days were hard because I had a big head, so hoods never fit me. They always covered half my head. And on and all, I carried a huge amount of shame growing up. And that's what this sermon is going to be about. And then as I've grown now to be an adult, I found out I'm not alone with this whole shame bit. Shame is now a universal epidemic. Some of you know that in Asia, shame is used as a motivator. For example, if you get a traffic ticket in Shanghai or some Chinese big city, do you know what they do to you? They print you up on the internet. They shame you. It gets kind of more serious, too. If you want to have an abortion in Asia for a long, long time, especially during the one-child policy rule, you'll get an abortion because you brought a baby girl into the world instead of a baby boy to carry the family's name, because the name brings honor and recognition, right? In many Asian families. So if you have a baby girl, there's all these reports about abortion rates sky high if you're a baby girl. So it's very unique overseas. Did you know that shame culture is also huge here in America with the onslaught of social media, Facebook? I've been fasting from Facebook for the last 4 months, but when I would write Facebook, I wanted to see how many likes I get, and that's none of you, right? You're not concerned about any of those things, right? New York Times reports that, the next slide, the New York Times reports that the omnipresence of social media has created a new sort of shame culture. Or in a second bullet, Annie Crouch, who's a famous Christian writer, preacher, writes that the opposite of shame is celebrity, to grab attention. And if any of you watch TED Talks, how many of you watch TED Talks in here? So one of the most famous TED Talks is by someone named Brené Brown. She's a shame researcher. This is one of the top TED Talks this past year. And she writes that shame now permeates our personal and public lives in destructive and insidious ways. Well, what a word. It's understood that shame is now today an epidemic. What is an epidemic? It is silent. It's a silent epidemic because we don't talk about it. It's a danger that kind of lurks beneath the shadows. So, of course, all these together points to a thirst to be known, a thirst to be accepted, a thirst to be honored. And, of course, it is a thirst that only the gospel can offer. And that's why this morning we're going to be talking about how does the Bible cure this epidemic? What is shame and how is it despised and ultimately covered by the gospel? And secondly, what is the biblical storyline of shame from Genesis to Revelation now? Frankly, that's a 5-hour conversation at least. I'm going to do that in about 5 minutes. And lastly, what impact can a shame-honor framework bring to Scripture this Advent season? So, what is shame? What is shame and how is it despised and ultimately covered in the gospel, with the gospel? So just one verse, so you can memorize this. Hebrews 12:2 is probably the most succinct verse I could find. NET is a translation I've been reading these days. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So disregarding its shame. What is shame and what are its effects? So I'm just going to be talking about two aspects of shame this morning. The first aspect is this unworthiness, feeling like I'm not worthy. It's an unworthiness that merits public disgrace. Public disgrace and dishonor. In other words, there's something wrong with me. And so the testimony I shared with you, I felt there was something wrong with me. And that's why I took these vows to always wear a jacket, to not talk. There's something wrong with me. Because I was often the shortest and the slowest kid in class, I felt, well, that's wrong. The fact that I didn't want anyone to know me or hear me followed suit. In fact, I didn't get involved in any extracurricular activities. I didn't want to express emotion because by expressing emotion, that would expose who I was. So I avoided parties. I avoided going to hospitals. And now I love doing all these things. I'll get to that. But back when I was a kid, I didn't watch 49ers. I didn't watch sports games because all that, I felt uncomfortable in any kind of setting with any kind of emotion. Does that make sense? Do you know people like that? Looking back, I don't know anyone who had more shame than I did growing up. So it's a wonder. One time my dad, who's not a believer, saw me preach, and it's like, this is not my son. He didn't talk at all growing up. Well, that's just to God's glory. I believed that I was unworthy. That is a lie. That was a lie that I believed in. But shame does more than just makes us feel unworthy. Shame does more than just feeds us a lie that says, I am not worthy. Shame also breaks relationships. Shame messes up how we relate to each other. I never shared my feelings, so therefore I never knew what it meant to have good friends. Friends I could laugh with and play with. And you can imagine shame would, of course, distort how we relate to God. It would hinder having an authentic relationship with God our Father. In the world of shame, it's about whether you fit in or don't fit in. I grew up feeling I never felt like I fit in. That's what shame does. It makes you, and it creates a me versus them kind of mentality. If you know your Gospels, if you know your Bible, we're going to get to this in 5 minutes, you see how this all plays together with God's Word. You're either marginalized or you're included in the world of shame. So that's a little bit about shame. That's what shame is. Now, how is shame disregarded if we go to the next slide? For the joy set out before Christ, he endured the cross and he disregarded its shame. Now, the word disregarded in the ESV, it says despising. In the word in the NIV says endured the shame. What does this word mean? Some translations say scorn the shame. In other words, Jesus took upon himself supreme humiliation. The word denotes almost as if there's something victorious coming out the other end. I can scorn this. I can disregard it. The scripture says, for the joy set before me. For you and me, it means that you and I can think about our most shameful memory. And to be very frank, you may not remember your most shameful memory because sometimes those get blocked out from our memories. But if you could remember the most shameful memory you can even think of, that's where Jesus met you and me, according to Romans 5:7. And that's what Jesus died for. At our most shameful time, at our most, at the appointed time where we felt the most embarrassed, where we would most be apt to hide, that's where Jesus died for us. And that's where Jesus scorned the shame for you and for me. Let me illustrate this a little bit more by turning back to Brené Brown. I think there's a few quotes on here. First quote, we can share our story with someone who responds with empathy and understanding. Shame cannot survive. And secondly, if you have a friend or small group of friends or family who embraces our imperfections, vulnerabilities, and power and fills us with a sense of belonging, we are incredibly lucky. Now, Brené Brown, I researched this a little bit, but not a whole lot. But I believe she might be a believer now, but this is written from a secular perspective. So from a secular shame research perspective, this researcher is writing about, now, if we could share our story with somebody safe, if someone can relate to us, then ladies and gentlemen, standing right here, Jesus is in our midst. He is our friend who listens to us, who can empathize with us. He is our high priest. He's right before us. And yet, I think it's a shame that we rarely hear about this kind of thing in popular Christian theology. I'm going to get to that in a couple minutes. We know who that person is. And the prayers for this church this coming Christmas with the theme, Coming Home, that God would use what you guys are already doing to introduce people to this, to our high priest who is able to empathize, who knows our deepest secrets, who can accept us, who can fill us with a sense of belonging, and to say we are worthy because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Jesus is the friend who welcomes our imperfections, our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. He's the one who fills us with a sense of belonging. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it says in verse 1, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he's taken the seal, taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, Christ, because he sits on the right hand of God, he sits in that place of honor and he welcomes us. He says, if you remember the two definitions of shame I gave you, the first one being that we are unworthy, Christ says we are worthy. In fact, we are worth a son to God, as the old saying goes. We are worth Jesus to die for us. And number two, shame breaks relationships. But what Jesus did, because he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, we can be honored. We are acceptable. We are worthy. Relationships are mended back together. We have a cloud of witnesses. Our family are all those folks you read about in the chapter prior to this one, Hebrews 11. We sit with them. They are our cloud witnesses. When we're facing trials at work or at school, we can look up at the metaphorical grandstands and see this cloud of witnesses before us. And they are our family. So the two big problems of shame are despise. If you go to the next slide. The two big problems are disregarded and covered with the gospel. We are honored and not shamed. We are not unworthy. We are not unacceptable. Some double negatives, excuse that. We have been welcomed into a new family. This is the gospel that I don't hear preached a whole lot, that this gospel of honor that brings covering, where we don't need to strive for these artificial coverings that won't fulfill us. So far I've said we are living in a world of increased shame. It is an epidemic. And it is sad that we don't hear what I just got through preaching to you for the last 5 minutes. And to show you that I'm not just proof texting scripture, because I'm looking at just one verse, maybe two verses this morning. But the whole Bible is filled with a storyline to show us that the shame erupted from the very beginning, all things in the beginning, starting Genesis, right? And carries all the way through to Revelation. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at the biblical storyline of shame. In other words, how do you know I'm not proof texting this? And if I were proof texting, Josh wouldn't have me up here. The framework I'm going to share with you today is not common in popular systematic theological books. If you ever go to Josh's office, you see big fat books like this. I'm sure Pastor Josh has memorized books like this. Now, everything I just preached to you for the last 10 minutes, if you look up shame in the index here, you won't find it. How are you going to find what I just preached to you? Well, it's in these thousands and thousands of pages, but it's not important enough, so they say, to be included. Whereas if you look up the more Western idea of guilt, you've not only got the heading, but you've got all these subheadings. I find that interesting. Well, long story short, a lot of theology is written in the West, or Western countries, Europe. And so what I'm preaching to you this morning is huge because, well, global Christianity has shifted to the East, to China, to Asia, and to the global South. And where's the largest church today? Possibly in China, underground. The church is no longer growing like it used to in Europe and in the United States. It has shifted to the global South and global West. I'm sorry, global East. We're in the West right now. I always get those flipped around. But this whole shame study is vastly underdeveloped. And so I started a nonprofit to work with scholars to get this stuff out to our missionaries and to train churches in the same way. So, where does shame come from? The beginning of shame, of course, you could probably come up with the answer. It comes from Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Some of you know the storyline. God created the heavens and the earth, and he said it was good. Then he created Adam and Eve. They were naked, and God said, this is very good. This is very good. There was no shame in the beginning. Of course, shame came in chapter 3 when the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, specifically verse 7, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. Why did they sew fig leaves together? Obviously, they wanted to cover themselves up. They felt, remember the first definition of shame? They felt unworthy. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made covering for themselves. So shame brings the lie of unworthiness, and that first came in Genesis. And so shame separated Adam and Eve from each other and from God. It broke relationships, and things were never the same again. Now, I'm going to show you a slide I showed, I'm guessing, about 6 years ago. So some of you, if you have a deja vu experience, here's why. Any of you remember this slide? So here in the Western world, we tend to express the gospel in terms of guilt. And that's just one dimension of the gospel. If you hit return, hopefully it'll come. There you go. Now, I remember perhaps 5 years ago, I brought a whole mess of tracts and gospel presentations, and they all assume that we communicate the gospel and appeal to guilt. In other words, have you done anything wrong? Have you honored your father and mother? And I don't know about you, but in the past, as I've tried to share this kind of gospel to people who come from an Asian or family-centered place, sometimes people will say to me, no, I've done nothing wrong. Have you? Because when I used to be a missionary in Asia, they have a whole underground system, and if you can get away with it, you can. In fact, every month or so in the newspaper, front page, I see something about honor killing. It is okay to kill a relative if they brought dishonor to your family. Does that make sense? And so in the East, the word that characterizes what they appeal to is shame. And I just got through communicating. That's no longer relegated to the East. It's global. It's global. In the global South, the word is fear. In other words, growing up under fear. And some of you grew up under fear too. Now, The real gospel encapsulates guilt and shame and fear. So guilt, that's where we come up with theology of righteousness, atonement. Shame, I'm preaching to you about it this morning. Fear, Adam and Eve also experienced fear. They heard God the Father walking through the garden, it says in verse 10, and they were afraid. And you can also trace what God does with fear through the Psalms and through the Gospels. We don't have time for that this morning. The problem is, we typically only share the gospel through one dimension. It's as if we're just looking at one color. Whereas the gospel actually encompasses all three dimensions, guilt and shame and fear. Does that make sense? So, that's first 11 chapters of Genesis. We have been trying to find approval for our shame. And, of course, it manifests itself in the Tower of Babel when they're actually trying to reach God. Mankind is trying to find its own way to cover their shame and guilt and fear. None of it works. So, I believe, personally, if we go to the next slide, I believed in the lie that I was unworthy and I had to earn my identity. In other words, my identity on the right came from my performance. Very Asian idea. I studied engineering. I used to work in Silicon Valley. And I performed well. And I got paid for it. So not only did I believe this lie, I got paid a lot of money once upon a time to do this. But I don't think I felt authentic relationships until I overcame this. I'm going to get to that. Let me invite you as you're listening. How is God speaking to you right now? Is God bringing up any ways or any maybe fig leaves that we have used in our lives? Modern day fig leaves might be changing the subject. If someone talks to you and you're feeling shameful about something, maybe you want to change the subject, or maybe you just, there's different ways we escape. There's different ways, you know, sometimes it's said that people who MC a lot, who are really good with jokes, really gifted, they can use jokes to actually hide who they are. So you have to think about this. This is rather than take notes on all the theology this morning, I would take notes on how is God speaking to you and me this morning. Think about your relationships at school, at work, at home. And think about how open are they? And begin to pray. I invite you to pray. How can God bring this together? Well, first we have to believe what is true about us. So just some things to think about. In Genesis 12, the storyline moves into the main act. Sometimes people look at Genesis 1 to 11, if you will, as the introduction, and Genesis 12 as the main act. And this is where the Lord gives honor to cover man's shame. This is where the Lord delivers. Here's how your shame can be covered ultimately. And it's through a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go out from the country, relatives, father's household to the land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will exemplify divine blessing. I am Chinese American. If someone said that to me and to my father, to say that our name, Hong, which is a very small family, that our name would be great, that we would have... So one of the supervisors in San Francisco, her name's Katie Tang. She's related to us because Tang and Hong and Tong, they're all the same surname, right? It all means soup. Stupid joke here. When I'm in Hong Kong, that's the only character I can read, so I drank a lot of soup. Because I can read that name. But the fact that we have Katie Tang is one of our distant relatives. She comes to our family Hong meetings. Who's another guy? Albert. Oh, I can't believe I forgot his name. Who's the famous cook? Martin Yan. The Yans and the Hongs separated generations ago. He's part of our family too. And we feel proud. He's nowhere near like a king. But for us, hey, Martin Yan, Katie Tang. God promised Abraham that a royal descendant will come from his name, that he'll have many, many kids. Most Chinese families like lots of kids. What do all these things do? They bring honor. God is saying, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to bless your socks off through your family. I'm going to give you so much, you don't know what to do with it. The covenant is saturated with promises of honor. And it defines a whole new family, a family of faith. Later in Genesis, Joseph, as you know, Joseph was in a shameful place called prison, and he is lifted up from prison to second in command. Moses is shamed for murdering, if you remember, in Exodus. And then he's lifted up to lead God's people. Rahab, the prostitute, a shameful occupation, is honored because of her act of faith. In the book of Ruth, Naomi is threatened to shame when her husband, when Ruth's husband and her two sons passed away. But as you know, they are given tremendous honor from shame to honor. There are so many examples, I can't even fit them here, but if you read Hebrews 11, you see people of faith that are now family for you and me, cloud witnesses. So, honor from God ultimately covers this shame. We are worthy son to God. I think it's worthy to note, if you go to the next slide, that when Jesus... Oh, okay, let me talk about this real quick. Last decade, I went to an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. It was an island full of people who are going through a drug rehab program. So I was on the island with all criminals and druggies. That's why no one's wearing any shirts, and that's why, if you know China, they shave your head when you're a criminal. So you don't want to get a short haircut if you go to Asia. That was back in those days. But I went there because I wanted to study how do people change. How do people change? And in my broken Cantonese, I would ask them, and if you know rehab programs, people go in and out of rehab programs a lot. But here, they experience life change. It's a gospel-centered program that would read them scripture. And I would ask them, what is the number one thing that changed you? And their answers were all the same. They said, because I was seen no longer as a criminal, but I'm seen as a child of God. In other words, the shame that they have, and in China, there's a lot of shame if you're marginalized, either as a criminal or you have a mental disease or any number of things. But they entered into a community where they were seen no longer as a criminal. And I saw them play in the water. You see, we're right in the middle of the ocean. I had to take a boat for an hour to get here. And they were playing like children. It was beautiful. Sometimes it takes for us to come to the end of our rope before we change. And if you jump down a few verses, I won't read it, but in Hebrews 12:5 it says, the Lord will discipline those whom he loves. If you go to the next slide, I had to learn that my identity is not based on my performance, but it's based on how the Father sees me. Just as the Father said to Jesus when he was being baptized, he says, this is my son, my beloved son. And if you know your chronology of the Gospels, this is before Jesus did anything at all, right? In fact, he went into the wilderness. How is it that God could honor us before we do anything at all? So this is our true identity. It's based on what the Father has given us. The Father has given us our identity. So, what impact can a shame-honor framework bring to Scripture this Advent season? So, Luke chapter 2, it says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. So what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is this is an illustration of how we can bring, how we can really read the whole Bible through this whole framework. And what I'm trying to convince you is the Bible is dripping with this, but it's been ignored by a lot of systematic theology books. To be honest, if you read commentaries, these big fat books, I'm sure you'll find them in Pastor Josh's office, they'll touch upon these subjects that I'm talking about this morning, but they're not developed. So this is one of these things. What is the sign? What is the sign for you? What is the sign? Now, most people, you think about Christmas, you think about nativity scene, you think about barns, you think about stables, you think about Jesus being born without any animals all around, right? That's typically what you see. The more I study first century Palestinian culture, I'll just pop your bubbles if you really believe this. There's no barn. There's no stable. None of that is true. The first century Palestinian home was a home where the animals were not outside. At nighttime, the animals came in. The garage was attached to the house, if you will. And they fed off of these mangers that were really in the living room. When Mary and Joseph came in, Mary, of course, was a teenager, and everyone, I would assume, they know based on your family name. There's a lot of hospitality. The inn is not some hotel they couldn't find a room in. The inn is, even today's Palestinian homes, the inn is usually an upstairs room, a guest room, or maybe a makeshift room on the roof. But there was no room because there were a lot of people coming into town. So they stayed in the family room with a lot of people and the animals who are feeding in the manger, not in some remote place. I think sometimes our American lens, because we're so individualistic, we tend to bring our culture into the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures speak to us. And it helps to study culture. I know Pastor Josh has been doing due diligence with this for years and years. And so if we apply this honor-shame lens to the Bible, it becomes powerful, because here we are in this living room that was so inclusive, where shepherds, the riffraff of society, were welcomed into this living room of sorts to worship the king. Does that change your perception of Christmas and stables and barn scenes? So don't diss those that have barn scenes. Don't say, hey, that's not biblical. Jesus was born in extremely humble circumstances. That would be inclusive of the most marginalized communities. The storyline of shame and honor is Jesus takes the most marginalized and lifts them up. If you know the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, after this Christmas scene, then you have the genealogy. You also have a genealogy in Matthew. And who's in these genealogies? Included are the prostitutes and the non-Jewish, and the mixed-blood people, and people you would not expect to be included. But God is in the business of taking our shame, people you would least expect, and to lift them up to great honor. That's who Jesus is. This is our family. And this is my prayer for you as you prepare for Christmas. I got to close in the next few minutes, right? Okay. Let me close shop here. I don't have time to finish off the biblical narrative. The book of Romans, the Pauline epistles, there's so much shame and honor. It's about people wanting to fit in. That's why Paul was yelling out the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. It's because they felt shameful and they wanted in. You think about all the legalism going on. Whom Paul was writing to. Does that make sense? And one day in Revelation, we're all worshiping together. Every tribe, every nation, every people group. There's no shame. We're in heaven worshiping our God. Amen? So in conclusion, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross for you and me, and disregarding its shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus died the most humiliating death possible. And when he did, he forever scorned the shame that you and I experience today. And Revelation 3:12, some of you know the verse. He's inviting us to dine with him, to have fellowship with him. So the gospel is simply this. Jesus is inviting us to dine with you, to dine with me, to welcome us into a new family. I've lived under my shame for so many years of my life, as I got to share with you in the introduction. And my turnaround was when I went through a tough time. Some of you know, I might have shared last time, my wife was sick and in bed 4 years ago, and I had to take over parenting my son who has special needs. And this isn't meant to be a sorry story, but it's really just, who is this God that loves me so much that he would discipline me so that the things I used to hide behind, which would be my knowledge, my skills, You know, when I left engineering and went into the ministry, I took all those dysfunctions and brought them into the ministry. That's all I did. But through those rough times, through the Lord letting us come to the end of our rope, that's where things turn around. It's no wonder Jesus says, "Blessed are you," in the words of Eugene Peterson, paraphrase, "who have come to the end of your rope, for theirs are you who will be honored." I'm paraphrasing upon paraphrase. God's care for me and for my family occurred through sickness. And that brought an end to odd, inadequate ways and things I was using to cover up my shame. And today, I'm praying with brothers by God's grace who accept me authentically. I minister in places like here at this church where Josh, I could imagine, like many of my colleagues would say, "Steve, I didn't ask you to come because you preach and teach, but because of who you are in Christ." And that's the identity I'm living on under today, and that's why I confer upon you. The last couple of slides. Josh mentioned I started an organization called Kingdom Rice. Basically, how does God bring an entire culture that's, it is said, shame-based, and what is the beauty that God can show the world through a culture that's very marginalized? Because Asians, I've preached in dozens of Asian churches, most of them feel I have to be another culture, like majority culture, to be Christian. Because all the theology books are written from a Western perspective, mostly. Asian scholars overseas tend not to contextualize theology, meaning they're not doing the work of translating culture. God is inviting all of us to scorn the shame and to step into a place where we are honored. For me, the last thing I'm going to say is next slide, last slide. I'm turning 50 next year, which I never celebrate birthdays. I know I don't look 50. If I look 50, you'd be the first one to tell me so. And I've been doing a lot of ministry, and I thought, well, God, what's the biggest thing I can give to the church and to the parachurches I work with? And the answer was to tell my story of my limitations so that God can, it's a very 2 Corinthians chapter 12 story. So God can be glorified through my limitations. That's it. I don't claim to stand here because I went to seminary or studied and read these books and highlighted them, but I stand here just simply proclaiming that Christ has redeemed and scorned my shame, and he will do the same for you. We're all on a journey for Christ to bring us to places of greater honor. It takes tough work. It takes tough prayer. It takes tough friends. It takes tough community, but God will do it because he loves us. Amen.